Okay, folks, glad you could join us tonight here at Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation. We meet at Northwest Bible Fellowship every Friday night at 7 p.m. I believe this is room 306 and 7. It's a combined room. I'm Dr. Todd Baker. I'm the teacher, pastor here. And tonight we are going to continue our enlightening study of Old Testament persons that serve as types and shadows of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been looking at the life of Joseph. Actually, it's room 301, 302. I've just been corrected, and that's good. So you're welcome to come here. Also, we're going to be, God willing, live every Shabbat evening, Friday nights. Anywhere from 7:15 to 7:30, we will start. And also, you can access us on the website, searchthescripturesonline.org. All one word. We would also ask, pray about supporting us. We have a free newsletter. You can sign up for that on our ministry website. So we are glad that you are with us this evening here, and as well as on the worldwide internet. Folks, tonight we're going to continue our messianic study of Joseph as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Messianic because obviously, as we have seen throughout this series of studies, Joseph's life and the events that make up his life obviously parallel the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while the Bible does not explicitly say Joseph is a type of Christ, I think it's obvious that the Holy Spirit, throughout the history of the church, among its leading and great theologians, saw this obvious messianic type that Joseph shares with the Messiah, Jesus. And tonight we're going to talk about how Joseph, God raised up Joseph to be the Savior of the world in which he lived in. We've already seen how Joseph's betrayal by his brethren and sold over to the Gentiles typifies how Jesus was rejected by his own brethren, the Jewish nation, and he was delivered over to the Gentiles, and Israel rejected their own Messiah, just as the brethren of Joseph rejected Joseph for a long period of time. When Joseph was in Egypt, he, through a series of prophetic dreams that he correctly interpreted, was brought before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh had a disturbing dream. And in that dream, basically, there was 7 years of plenty where the cows ate and they were fat, denoting, obviously, great prosperity, and then that was immediately followed by 7 years of leanness where the cows in Pharaoh's dream were emaciated and starving. So Joseph was then brought before Pharaoh, and he interpreted his dream. And the reason why he was brought before Pharaoh, because he gave a prophetic interpretation of a dream that the butler and the cupbearer of Pharaoh had. The chief butler was told that he was going to live and be restored to his position as Pharaoh's chief cook or chef, whatever word you want to use there. And the cupbearer was put to death, and that actually happened. And when Pharaoh had this troubling dream and wanted an interpretation, he sought the counsel of his occult magicians in vain. They could not make head nor tails of the dream, showing that in the end, the supernatural power of the occult is futile, vain, and cannot bring benefit. But what can is knowing the supernatural God of Israel, which is illustrated here in Joseph's life. So the butler remembered, hey, I remember this fellow prisoner, this Hebrew prisoner who interpreted my dream correctly, and it came to pass as he interpreted. So he reminds Pharaoh of this. Pharaoh brings Joseph in, Joseph correctly interprets Pharaoh's dreams. Pharaoh is so impressed by this man that he lifts him up to be co-regent with Pharaoh and gave Pharaoh the impressive and unique responsibility of being the economic minister of Egypt. And so Joseph then saves more than enough corn and grain during the 7 years of superabundant plenty, so that when it was followed by the 7 years of extreme famine, they had enough food. So that's where we are now here in Genesis 41 with Joseph being appointed by Pharaoh as the savior of ancient Egypt at this time and the surrounding environment, the world that he lived in. So let's now go to Genesis 41:46 to further see the amazing and striking parallel between the life of the patriarch Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ of whom he points to. I want to also remind you, if you are interested, and this is an aside here, if you are interested in the archaeological evidence for Joseph in Egypt, there's a book called Pharaohs and Kings by David Roll, and I credit the great Dr. Tom McCall, the one who discipled Zola Levitt. And Dr. McCall and I have the privilege of teaching at Schofield Bible Institute. And if you're interested in that, you can look it up online. We've got great classes there. But Dr. David Roll, I believe he got his doctorate in Egyptology. He was working on it when he wrote this book called Pharaohs and Kings. And I'm not going to even try to spell Pharaoh here. I got it here in my notes. So, Pharaoh, I'm not the world's greatest speller, but Pharaoh and Kings, I believe, is the book. Some of you will already be looking it up on Amazon by David Roll, and he presents some compelling evidence, archaeological evidence, for the existence of Joseph in Egypt. Not that we need that to believe the Bible, of course, but again, archaeology corroborates more than likely the existence of Joseph. The Joseph of Genesis, and I think you would find that an interesting read. So now let's look at Genesis 41:46. We are told there that Joseph was 30 years old when he began his life's work. The text says, and Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Folks, every detail in this picture has its own beauty and value that gives a striking parallel to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, there is nothing in Scripture without profound significance. The Holy Spirit has a reason for putting small details in the Scriptures as well as significant details. There is a reason why the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write the fact that Joseph began his ministry as co-regent of Egypt with Pharaoh at the age of 30 years old. And I think you know where I'm going with this. The Lord Jesus also was, how old? 30 years old when he began his ministry as the Messiah of Israel. Luke 3:23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. This was the age of the Lord Jesus. 30 years when he commenced his public ministry, as it was Joseph when he began his life's work. So again, we have a striking parallel that they both were 30 years old when they began their major ministry. And then another fact that we find in Joseph's life that beautifully points to the greater than Joseph, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, is the fact that Joseph was 30 years old, we've already mentioned that, when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Again, Genesis 41:46. In this chapter, Pharaoh is the one who ruled Egypt, who delighted in the excellencies of Joseph, and who set Joseph over all his house, but who retained the position of supremacy as to the throne. Now, follow me here. Joseph is second in command, but he's in submission to Pharaoh. Pharaoh sat on the throne, and again, I think this hints at God the Father sitting on his throne. We not only discovered that the Lord Jesus began his ministry at 30 years old, as Joseph did, but also that his public service with his baptism in the Jordan by John began with the Father in heaven giving vocal and audible assent to his Son. The voice of God came from heaven, said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Judaism calls that the bat kol, or the voice of God. It came from heaven, and God the Father acknowledging his Son that he is ready now to officially and formally commence his ministry. You know, so little is told about the Savior before he began his active ministry. The years spent at Nazareth, except for that one brief statement, which covered the period of his boyhood when he went to the temple at 12 years of age, except for that small incident in his childhood, the rest of his boyhood and young adult life are passed over in silence. But as he came up out of the waters of baptism, God the Father bore public testimony to the perfect life which his Son had lived here on earth. For without doubt the words, "In you I am well pleased," not only affirm the excellency of Christ's person, but his position as co-equal with the Father. And here, what I want to call you to attention to is just as Joseph went forth from his work from Pharaoh's presence, so too the Lord Jesus started out on his public service from the Father's presence, there manifested at the Jordan River. Now, what did Joseph do when he went out of Pharaoh's presence? Once Pharaoh confirmed on him the vice regency of Egypt, the one who would be responsible for gathering enough grain and wheat during the superabundant 7 years so that they will have enough to then easily survive the extreme famine that would last 7 years following the period of abundance. What did Joseph do? Well, again, verse 46 of Genesis 41. Joseph's service was an active and itinerant one. He didn't just linger around Egypt. He didn't just stay in one city. He actually went throughout Egypt. We read, "And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt," Genesis 41:46. So Joseph was no idler. He was not a gold brick. He didn't just sit back and regale himself with the riches of Egypt. He was an industrious young man, and he went throughout Egypt to bring in the grain in the silos or wherever they collected them, the granaries. And he did so knowing that 7 years of famine would immediately follow the 7 years of plenty. Joseph did not betray Pharaoh's confidence in him as vice regent, but faithfully discharged his duty with great industry and studious devotion. Joseph did not remain in the place of ease and comfort, but we are told went throughout the land of Egypt. How well these words remind us of what we read in the Gospels concerning the one whom Joseph obviously foreshadows. And of this one, Jesus, we read this, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness." And again, Matthew 9:35 we read, "And again, Jesus went about all the cities and villages." So both Joseph and Jesus in their respective ministries covered every area of their geographical reach. They were both the same. Now, as we get into another aspect here, this points to the parallel of the 7 years of plenty with the present church age of grace. And the 7 years of famine that followed the 7 years of plenty likewise correspond to the 7 year tribulation. Follow this pattern of thinking here. Joseph's exaltation was followed, we are told, in the Genesis account by a season of plenty. Genesis 41, 47, and 49. We read this, and in the seven plenteous years, the earth brought forth by handfuls, the King James says, or abundantly. Verse 48, and he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities, the food of the field, which was round about every city laid up he in the same. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea. It was so abundant. Very much until he left numbering. It was without number. So the corn and the grains of Egypt became so abundant and prolific that they left off counting. It was that prosperous. And then concerning the fact that Joseph was responsible for this great superabundance of grain, corn, wheat, whatever you have, in Egypt. During those years, the scripture tells us the earth brought forth by handfuls. It was a time of extraordinary abundance, and there was never a day like the one that Joseph lived. Egypt prospered greatly under his reign. Well, folks, may I say that today there's never like a day like the one in which we live, from the cross to the rapture. Why do I say that? Well, never before in the present dispensational did God send his messengers out into all the world to proclaim to a sinner the free and full salvation that is received through faith in Jesus Christ. There never was a time like the present age we are living in, from the cross to the rapture. And it is a remarkable fact, which has not been previously noted, that of all the distinct dispensations of time referred to in Scripture, the present dispensation, the present age from the cross to the rapture, is by far the longest. Do you realize that? There are 8 dispensations in Scripture, and we are living in the 7th dispensation, the dispensation of the church age, or salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The following dispensation will be the millennial dispensation, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But it is in this dispensation that has lasted the longest. It is in this dispensation that we see the great abundance of salvation extended to sinful mankind, and it will be in this dispensation alone that the most people will be saved. In fact, the redeemed in Revelation 5 will be singing praise unto the Lamb, and John said the throng of the redeemed was so great it was innumerable. Billions, no doubt, will inhabit the New Jerusalem, the billions of the redeemed. Now, compared with all of history, they will be few in number. But in this age, they will be many who are saved. Follow me there. And God, no doubt, is extending this age, the longest dispensation in Scripture so far, 2,000 years and counting, because he is not willing that any should perish. He's long-suffering towards mankind, because he wants every man and woman to come to repentance and faith in the gospel. We doubt not that the saved of this dispensation are far in excess of any previous one. How few were saved during the centuries which passed from the days of Abel up to the flood. Remember that? God only found 8 people that were redeemed, and the rest of the Diluvian civilization, or that civilization that existed before the flood, perished. How few appear to have been saved during the time of the patriarchs? God found one that he chose, Abraham. How few among Israel from the days of Joshua onwards gave true evidence of being born again? How few seem to have been saved during the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? He started out with 120 that were found in the upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit. How evident it is then that, in contrast from all that has preceded the earth, this present age is now bringing forth in abundance. It is the much fruit Jesus talks about in John 12:24, which our Lord declared should issue from his death. So this present age is a great, is an age of great abundance, extraordinary abundance, in that more people in this present age will be saved by God than any other age or dispensation that has been and will be yet, and will that will yet to be. Notice here that Joseph's exaltation, his exaltation was followed by a period of famine. Verses 53 and 54 of Genesis 41. And the 7 years of plenteous that was in the land of Egypt were ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come upon the land, as Joseph had said. And the famine was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. Joseph's exaltation brought 7 years of plenty. And then after that, 7 years of famine, severe and extreme famine, occurred. And what does this teach us? Well, just as the 7 years denote a complete period, because seven in Scripture is the number of completion, God's completion, just as the 7 years denote a complete period, pointing, as we said, to the present age of salvation by grace, during which the great spiritual harvest is being garnered, so the 7 years of subsequent famine, another complete period, look onward to that which will follow the present age. And guess what that will be? The 7 year tribulation of Daniel's 70th week. This will be a period that will be unparalleled in Earth's history as concerns judgment and the destruction of sinful man. After the going forth of the gospel of God's grace has accomplished its divine purpose, and the fullness of the Gentiles become in, according to Romans 11:25, the Holy Spirit in the church will be removed at the rapture as far as restraining evil, but the Holy Spirit will remain during the tribulation period saving people. But as far as restraining evil from giving its full vent and fury, the Holy Spirit will be removed, allowing the Antichrist to come on the world scene and commit all types of abominable and blasphemous evils, and he will do so without restraint. Now, one of the arguments, and I think it's a more subtle argument, I'm kind of going off track here, but I think it's important to point out to you, one of the arguments, and it's a subtle argument, but I think it's a good argument for a pre-trib rapture, is the fact that if the devil showed up and possessed the Antichrist, any born-again believer, whether high or low, would be able to rebuke him, and by the power and authority of Jesus Christ, bind the spirit of the devil in the Antichrist. He wouldn't be able to function properly, because the New Testament believer, given that's unique and particular to this age, has been given authority over what? Over the power, over all the power of the enemy. I believe that's in Luke 19. The fact that the Antichrist and Satan working through him will be able to do whatever he wants, rule the world, and do so without restraint, I think argues again that the born-again Bible believer in the church age will have been evacuated at the rapture of the church, allowing then Satan to do whatever he desires, because the restraining power of the Holy Spirit in that particular ministry will be removed at the rapture, because that's part of what he's doing through the church right now. We are the light of the world. Light dispels darkness. We are the salt of the earth. Salt prohibits corruption. But when that is removed with the rapture of the church, darkness will encompass the earth. Gross darkness, the people. Remember Isaiah said that in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, I believe. This will be the 7 year tribulation will be a time of great spiritual and satanic darkness, and it will be gross darkness, we are told. Actually, that's Isaiah 60, verse 1. So with that said, the 7 years of famine presage and is a prophetic type of the great tribulation. Many are the passages in the Word of God which refer to that particular period, future period of time of God's judgment on the earth. This period is described as unparalleled in that such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time it is described of the great tribulation. Daniel 12:1, which says, there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. Concerning this same period of the future tribulation, the Lord Jesus said, for in those days shall be affliction or tribulation, such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh will be saved. During this seven-year tribulation, it will be the time when Satan is cast down to the earth and when the Antichrist will appear, and he will reign with full satanic power and fury, and he will be allowed to wear out the saints completely. That would not be true in the church age. Satan cannot destroy the church. Now, he can see that believers are martyred and persecuted, but he cannot destroy the true born-again New Testament church in the present age in toto, because the Holy Spirit is there to restrain him. But when the rapture occurs, that restraining influence will be removed, and Satan will have full power and force to rule the earth and do whatever he seeks to do. And at the same time, the storm of God's judgments shall burst upon the world in full fury. Morally and spiritually, this future seven-year tribulation will be a time of famine, so to speak, and like that which is typified in the days of Joseph. It will be very grievous. Genesis 41:31. Moreover, the sphere encompassed by God's severe judgments in that day will be no local one. But just as we are told that the famine of old was not confined to Egypt, but that the famine was over the whole face of the earth, Genesis 41:56, so in Revelation 3:10, we are told by the Lord Jesus about the hour of temptation or tribulation that will come upon all the world to try them which dwell upon the earth. It was of this same period that Amos prophesied. During this period of the seven-year tribulation, there will also be a famine of the word of God. Amos prophesied this in Amos 8:11-12, saying, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from north even to the west, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. Interesting. At present, the world is enjoying the years of plenty, and how little it believes in the coming time of famine, now so near to happening. That's why sinners and unbelievers should not delay in coming to the Lord Jesus so that they may be spiritually fed, never to hunger again. They should heed God's word in Isaiah 55:6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Incline your ear and come to him. Hear, and your soul shall live. Those of you on the internet, if you are left on the earth for the coming day of wrath, you will say more than likely the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Do not assume you have tomorrow. You don't. Don't be like the rich young fool who thought to expand his monetary empire by building bigger facilities for his cattle, his agricultural produce, his grains. And what did God say to him that very night? You fool, this night your soul is required of you. Don't put off tomorrow what you need to do today if you're not saved. Paul says today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Come to the Lord, acknowledge you've sinned, you've broken His law, and trust in the payment Christ gave for you when he died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the dead to give you eternal life. Next, I want you to notice that Joseph is seen dispensing life-saving bread to a perishing world. Again, we turn our attention to Genesis 41, this time verse 55. It says here, And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. It is a wonderful thing here that the despised and rejected Jew by his own family, his own brothers, should later be the avenue to the favor of Pharaoh, and he was the rescuer from starvation. It was a wonderful thing to see here that this rejected Jew now becomes essentially the physical savior of the world, ancient Egypt, and the land surrounding that great empire. A wonderful thing here is that the rejected Jew was exalted into the place of a savior for a famine-smitten world. It was a wonderful thing that this rejected Jew should be the only savior for that starving world. Notice Pharaoh doesn't say, oh, come to me, or go to my other official, or go to one of my ministers in my cabinet. No, he directs all of Egypt to go to who? Joseph. And Joseph alone. Ah, beloved, this at once signifies the exclusivity of salvation, that it's only in one person, Jesus Christ, the one who said in John 14:6 of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Wonderful that this rejected Jesus, who also was Jewish, should be exalted into a savior for a famine-smitten world. Wonderful that this rejected Jesus is the alone Savior for a starving world. Peter also said that salvation is given only in one person. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given to men whereby we must be saved. All throughout the Word of God, the exclusivity of salvation in Jesus and Jesus alone is taught and revealed by God. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The interesting thing is here that salvation is exclusive, but it includes all who come by that exclusive way. It's through one person. It's exclusive, but it is inclusive in that it is offered to whosoever will. Amen? So that's a beautiful thing to note here. So then, Joseph was sent. Remember, in the beginning, Joseph was sent by his father Jacob to his brethren that he might be a blessing to them. And what did they do? They refused. They rejected him and handed him over to the Gentiles. But God sovereignly turned their sin of spite and rejection so that while it should remain as a judgment to them, it might become a blessing to others, namely the world of that time, the Gentile world. Follow the parallel here between Joseph and Jesus. Amen. In sending his son to fulfill the promises made to the fathers, God would have brought covenant and innumerable blessings to Israel had they received his son as the king of Israel, or repented and been saved. But they refused. Nevertheless, God has made use of the blindness of their unbelief to turn salvation to who? The Gentile world. God has made the very sin and unbelief of Israel in this present age to be the occasion of grace and mercy to the whole world. See the parallel between Joseph and Jesus. It's quite illuminating and striking. Like Paul said, Paul, following this same thought, says in Romans 11:11, through their fall, that's Israel, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So God wasn't caught off guard when, sadly, the Jewish nation rejected Yeshua as their Messiah. And they, most of them still do today as a nation. That didn't catch God off guard, folks. He wasn't worried, oh no, what's going to happen now? He foresaw that it would happen, and he predicted that the Messiah's own ethnic nation would reject him. I refer you to Isaiah 52, 13 through Isaiah 53, 12. And there it is shown, prophesied, that when the Messiah would come, the nation of Israel would summarily reject him. And that did not catch God off guard, of course. He used that as an occasion to turn to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Paul said this in the book of Acts during one of his missionary journeys. The Jews of a certain city, and my memory escapes me as to which particular city, but at that point they were being persecuted by unbelieving Jews, and Paul said to them, since you deem yourself unworthy of eternal life, we turn to the Gentiles. Now let me hasten to add, that doesn't mean we should just write off the Jewish people and not do Jewish evangelism. That's not scriptural. What it is saying that the Jews as a corporate body and nation, by and large, have rejected Jesus. But there are Jews who are believing upon Yeshua in this age and are getting saved. And Paul calls them the remnant of Israel in the church. But again, God has used the national unbelief of Israel to turn to the Gentile world and save a great many number of people. James says the same thing in Acts 15. Remember that? Let's go there real quickly. It's not my notes here, but we don't always follow the notes, do we? We follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. James says here, concerning the present church age, when most of those who will believe on Jesus and be saved will be Gentiles, right? And James says in Acts 15:15, during the Jerusalem Council, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this, after what? Verse 14, God visiting the Gentiles and taking out a people for his name. After that happens, James says, then Jesus will return. Verse 16, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David. So that beautifully shows you the dispensational sequence of God's work. He currently is taking out of the nations a people for his name, largely made up of Gentile saved believers in Jesus. Then when that finishes, he will turn back to Israel. They will be saved as a nation, and the Lord Jesus will establish the tabernacle of David. That's a synonym for the Davidic kingdom, which will be his throne in Jerusalem, ruling over all the earth. And John, of course, gives us the time duration for that being 1,000 years, Revelation 21 through 7. Note also here that Joseph alone dispensed the bread of life. I think you know where this is going. It is beautiful to observe here how Pharaoh directed all who cried to him for bread. He directed them to go to Joseph, as we've seen in verse 55 of Genesis 41. Did not Jesus say in John 6:35, I am the bread of life, and whoever eats of this bread shall not perish? May we not say this was the gospel for Egypt? The good news that Joseph was the Savior, appointed Savior, whereby the people of Egypt and the surrounding lands were saved from physical starvation. And likewise, he points to the greater than Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the spiritual manna come from heaven, that those who believe on him, that is, eat of him, have eternal life. Praise God. How perfectly this foreshadowed the present gospel of God's grace when a guilty and convicted sinner
with a great hunger in his soul, cries to God, what is his response? Why does he not refer all such to the person of his blessed Son? Only in Christ is salvation to be found, for neither is there salvation in any other but in Jesus Christ alone. Just as of old Pharaoh said to the Egyptians, go to Joseph, what he says to you, do. So, God the Father said something similar about his Son on the Mount of Transfiguration. The voice of God the Father from heaven said to the disciples of Jesus, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Matthew 17:5. And this is what he is still saying today, folks. In this present age, God is commanding all people everywhere to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. The bread come down from heaven, that whoever eats, that means to believe upon him, shall not starve and be damned, but will be saved and have eternal life. Another interesting fact we find here concerning Joseph's vice regency, in that he dispensed corn to all the peoples of Egypt and the countries surrounding it, was that all countries came to Joseph. They obeyed the command of Pharaoh when he said, go to Joseph. So it is when you obey God, the Father's command to believe upon Jesus, you too will be eternally satisfied. Joseph became a savior to all peoples. Verse 57 of Genesis 41. And all countries came to Egypt, into Egypt, to Joseph to buy corn, because that the famine was severe in all lands. Joseph was raised up by God to meet a worldwide need. The famine, we are told, remember, was in all lands. Verse 54. Joseph was raised up by God to feed the world. God, through Joseph, made ample provision to supply the wants of all. There was nothing provincial here, nothing narrow, nothing limited about the bounties which Joseph dispensed. He readily gave to each alike, no matter whether it was the Egyptians, his own brothers, or strangers from distant lands. All were fed. All were fed. And how blessed it is to know that this is equally true of the antitype, Jesus Christ. God's Savior for sinners is no provincial one. He is not limited in his saving reach. He is for both Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, educated and illiterate, old and young, men and women. All may alike find in him that which can satisfy their deepest need. The gospel is for every creature, and its terms are, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Pharaoh raised up Joseph to save the world from starvation, not to condemn them to starve to death. And so it is. So it is of the ultimate fulfillment of which it points to. God the Father sent his Son Jesus Christ into the world, not so that the world will be condemned, but that the world will be saved by believing on this one who said he is the bread of life. Amen. And just as peoples from all countries came to Joseph, so those who will sing the new song in heaven shall proclaim this. From Revelation 5:9. Worthy are you to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you were slain and did purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Revelation 5:9. Men there means men and women. It's a synecdoche of all of mankind, men, women, children. So again, the parallel and the type of which it points to here, Joseph being the Savior of all peoples, was fulfilled by Jesus, who is the Savior of mankind and offers himself as the bread of life, the spiritual bread of life. And note also here in Genesis 41 that Joseph had unlimited resources to meet the need of all. Verse 49 of Genesis 41. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, we read this earlier, very much until he left off numbering, for it was without number. This shows us how abundant was God's provision. He provided with no miserly hand. There was to be amply sufficient for everyone that applied for the alleviation of his need. And how this reminds us of those blessed expressions by which we are saved by the God of limitless bounty through the riches of His grace in providing a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, given to us who are unworthy in and of ourselves, who cannot merit God's favor or salvation, but actually deserve His judgment and damnation. And yet, we are told concerning Jesus, the riches of His grace, Ephesians 1:7, the exceeding riches of His grace, Ephesians 2:7. There, in that same chapter, we also read of God being rich in mercy, Ephesians 2:4, and again of His abundant mercy in 1 Peter 1:3. We also read of the unsearchable riches of Christ, Ephesians 3:8. For in Him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2:9. And let us not forget what Paul says in Romans 10:12. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. So again, what we have here, folks, is that God abundantly and richly provided for Egypt, so the famine did not touch, harm, or negatively influence them. And so it is with the believer who is eternally secure in Jesus Christ. Once you truly believe and are born again, you don't become unborn again. That's absurd. You parents here, when your children were born to you, and after that they did things you didn't like, does that mean they cease becoming your children? No, of course not. And so it is with the spiritual children of God. Once you are born again, you are in His forever family, not by what you do or don't do, but by the sovereign grace of the riches of God's grace extended to you to save you from spiritual starvation. And that's what we beautifully have here with Joseph, of whom Jesus is the beautiful antitype. And really, we have the gospel here, folks. The Lord God is a gracious God. He is a merciful God. He wants you to become a member of His forever family, whereby you are adopted by your faith in Jesus Christ. And when you do that, you are a rich son or daughter of God beyond comparison. Don't be so parochial to think, well, I have to be wealthy and materially abundant in this life to prove I'm a child of God. That way lies false doctrine. As Paul said, false teachers will suppose godliness is a means of financial gain. No, what we're talking about here is so much bigger, so much vast, so much greater. It's talking about the eternal relationship you will have with God, whereby you will be the heir of all things, both in heaven and on earth. And that will be fully revealed when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and creation, under the heavy weight of the fall of the curse of sin, will be liberated. Read Romans 8. Will be liberated, and the earth will yield its maximum abundance when the Messiah returns. And you and I, and all the saved born-again believers who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ, believed in the gospel, will share in the eternal riches of the kingdom of God now and forever. And Joseph is a finite type of this infinite type that finds its wondrous fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Listen, folks, I know you're watching on the internet. If you doubt for 1 minute that you're saved, if you doubt where you will spend eternity after you die, God doesn't want you in that in that nebulous place of torment. He wants you to know with assurance that your sins are forgiven, that you have eternal life, and that heaven will be your home. Well, how do I receive these things? Do I have to work for them? No. Do I have to do some religious ritual like be baptized or receive communion to be saved? No. Do I have to be sealed in a temple and wear holy underwear garments to do that? No. All you have to do, the only requirement God requires or demands, is that you believe upon His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He sent. And you have the infallible words of Jesus Himself on this point. Jesus says here in John 6, they came to Him and said, "What are the works that we must do?" They're asking Jesus this. And He said, "This is the work that you must do. Believe on Him whom He has sent." That is what is required of you and I. Simply believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's in John 6:28-29. And then later on He talks about how He is the bread of life. Not literal physical bread. Because Jesus contrasts Him being the spiritual bread with the perishable and ultimately unsatisfying quality of physical bread. His audience thought He was talking about Himself as physical bread. He was not there. He was saying that when you eat physical bread, like the manna that fell from heaven and fed the children of Israel 40 years, what happened? They perished. But when you believe upon Jesus, that heavenly manna, that spiritual bread sent by the Father from above, when you believe upon Him, that's to eat of Him, you will be saved and have eternal life. So just do that today. That's all you need to do, folks. And if you want to do that, bow your heads with me and express your faith to receive Jesus in this prayer. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have offended You. I have broken Your law. But I now receive Your free pardon by grace through what Jesus Christ did for me by dying on the cross and paying the penalty for my sins. I receive His death alone as that payment for my sins to satisfy Your justice. I believe also that He is Lord, God Almighty in the flesh. And I also believe He rose from the dead, conquered death for me, and gives me eternal life the moment I believe. I receive that by faith according to the promise of Your word right now. Amen. Folks, if you've done that, please contact us and we can give you some follow-up materials. If you've done that, we welcome you into the family of God as a born-again brother or sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. Contact us if you would like to be discipled and learn more about this faith, more about this Savior that some of you may have received tonight by expressing your faith through that prayer I just prayed with you. Our website is searchthescripturesonline.org. We thank you for being with us tonight, and God willing, until next Shabbat, next Friday night, Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you. Amen.